This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. It is entitled Protestant Lifestyle or Protestant View of Life. The purpose of this tape is to outline and examine the necessary conclusions which arise from the basic Protestant premises concerning elementary, essential life experiences and values. To start off with, I begin at the beginning, and I read from the King James Version or any other standard Protestant translation as to what the basic view of human life and existence is. Of course, I specifically start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God saw that what he had created was disgusting and vile, repulsive and an abomination unto him, worthy and deserving of eternal torment, corrupted and filthy, an animated piece of dirty slime, and in his own image. Wait a minute, this is not the correct translation. Let me use a slightly more acceptable Protestant translation. And God saw that what man, the man he had created in his own image, was a creature whose every thought, every act, desire, and inclination, whose very nature was and forever would be sinful, disgusting, and offensive to his divine nature. So he sent his only begotten Son to take on this nature and to become vile, sinful, disgusting, and, well, seems as if we have a problem again. So let us try one more time. And God saw that everything he created was very good. And that, dear listener, is our starting point. To the Christian, all creation, including, of course, man, is good by nature. Sin arises from the misuse or abuse of something, never from the creation itself, as all creation coming from God is necessarily good. This is a key concept, and it, more than anything else, is the cause of the fatal flaw in the nature of Protestantism. Related tapes are available on this subject, specifically dealing with the God of Protestants. But to follow to the end the matter at hand, if man's natural inclinations are evil, then their source, namely God, must be evil. For the purpose of this tape, this will serve as an introduction. I shall now proceed to specific issues.
Let us deal with the concept of money. Let us start with one presumption. Poverty causes suffering. The poor want things and suffer because they do not have them. It is a basic Christian act of charity to aid the poor in their distress. The basic Protestant view is that suffering in this world is as a result of man's failures. Suffering is a form of punishment or discipline. God chases his son as does a father. So the suffering comes about because man is not quite up to the standard he should be. So the wealthier and healthier and happier that a man is, the more he is rewarded from God, or conversely, the less he needs to be punished or disciplined. Remember, Protestants formally, but not in practice, reject purgatory and or salvation by works. Therefore, this suffering cannot have some role in salvation. It is, at best, part of the sanctification process. That is, the process by which a living man is brought through successive stages to that status worthy of heaven. But it is not salvation. So, the common Protestant belief that the blessed by God are prosperous in earthly life. So far, it makes a lot of sense, except for one thing. This view is totally opposed to Christian teaching. The teachings of Jesus in the New Testament opposing money are so frequent that I cannot quote all of them. However, I shall quote a few and then cite some others. Luke chapter 14:33. None of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his possessions. Doesn't sound like Christians should be prosperous, does it? In Acts chapter 4:33-35, speaks of the earliest Christian members happily accepting donations and selling all their personal property. Matthew chapter 10:25 Matthew chapter 19:23, Luke chapter 18:24, all quote Jesus stating that it is difficult for a rich man to be saved. Interestingly enough, no comment is made about how faith alone saves. In none of these stories has Jesus give his word of reward for those who, for his sake, renounce family and home. But more on this later in another aspect of this tape. I have not even mentioned that in these episodes, Jesus makes it mandatory for salvation in Luke and Mark, while in Matthew, it is a condition of perfection. But we are commanded to be perfect. In James chapter 1:11, it warns us against riches. So does 1 John chapter 2:15-16. But enough, the point is made. The basic Protestant tenet concerning prosperity and wealth is anti-Christian. Ah yes, one last point. For those who hold that such remarks were made by Jesus in jest, or in some other fashion, so that he really didn't mean them, we must ask why. And the only answer ever given is this: no one can really live in the free world if he gave up everything. But then again, I suppose the Protestants never heard of St. Francis, St. Anthony of Padua, Pope Gregory VII, St. Benedict, St. Thomas Aquinas, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, St. Francis Xavier, St. Ignatius Loyola, Mother Seton, Mother Cabrini, and so on. But then again, these fools of God simply believed and trusted God.
Let's go on to the next subject, marriage and celibacy. Let us examine marriage. The Protestant view is always that marriage ends with divorce or death. And after either case, remarriage would be just as real and just as valid as the first. The perfect example was that human monster and Protestant theologian and Protestant cult founder, Henry VIII. But of course, divorce is allowed for Christians because Jesus never spoke on this subject. But am I being too ironic here? At least that's what Protestants say. Divorce is a very, very clear issue in Scripture. Now, by divorce, I do not mean that legal dissolution of marriage by a state court. That is a legal divorce, and it deals with the legal aspects of marriage. By divorce, I mean the claim that man can put asunder what God has joined together. In this discussion, I refer to the belief that real marriage does not last until death, and that God allows so-called remarriage of already married people without adultery occurring. In other words, I'm dealing with the Protestant view here. Again, Protestants believe that a man may marry, divorce, and remarry, and divorce and remarry, etc., 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 an infinite number of women without moral penalty, without sin, without violation of God's law. If divorce is allowed, then the number of times that it is allowed is totally irrelevant. Very similar to the issue of abortion. If abortion is allowed, if it's allowable, then it doesn't really matter why the woman wants abortion at all. If divorce and remarriage is allowed, then it can be allowed infinitely. So let us examine some of the references to divorce. Mark 10:2-12 absolutely prohibits any divorce and remarriage. Luke 16:18 repeats this absolute prohibition. Romans 7:2-3 makes it certain that marriage is for the lives of the married couple and nothing except for death ends marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8-11 repeats this again, as if it somehow needed repeating, but obviously some people haven't read it yet. And note that in verse 12 onward in that same chapter, separation is allowed, but not divorce. Hebrews 13:4 requires that the marriage bed must not be defiled, obviously a reference to the defiling of it by adultery. Now, as you've noticed, and as I make their policy in all of the on tapes, I'm not going to read Scripture to you, I'm only going to cite it, and suggest that you look it up yourself, because becoming more fluent and cognizant of Scripture is a very good thing for a real Christian to do. But let us return to the discussion. Let us not bother to quote or cite the numerous prohibitions against adultery. Take my word for that. God is against it. So what we have is absolute prohibitions against remarriage after divorce and absolute prohibitions against adultery. But Protestants will argue that Matthew's two references allow an exception. and that somehow Matthew in this case becomes superior to other scriptural passages, that somehow Luke's absolute prohibitions don't really bind. I guess they're Matthaists rather than Christians. Anyway, Matthew 5:31 and Matthew 19:9 have Jesus forbid divorce and then comment that lewd behavior is another matter. If we read the actual passages, there is only one way to reconcile it with the others, and our key is that part of 1 Corinthians 7:12 onward. The concept of separation is allowed, but not remarriage. Note that Jesus does not allow or condone remarriage. He simply states that divorce is forbidden, but that there is another case. Now, the way to fully understand this passage is to understand that the Jewish customs in those days allowed sexual intercourse from the time of the engagement until the actual ceremony of marriage. However, this was not a real marriage, as Christian law requires that sexual activity take place only within marriage. So what Jesus was talking about here was real marriages, not simply lewd behavior, that is, sexual intercourse that takes place between an engaged couple. This is an illicit union or lewd behavior or improper unions, but not real marriage. This totally explains the passage. And therefore, there is absolutely no disagreement between the passages whatsoever on any issue whatsoever. But since you can easily understand that divorce and remarriage is not allowed to real Christians, why do Protestants allow it? The answer is contained in the earliest part of this tape. Those who would be forbidden remarriage in a church by a denomination will leave that denomination and take their checkbooks with them. However, if the rich young men of the world, and I'm referring to the types who wish to follow God, wish to follow Jesus, as long as it doesn't require them to give up their money, and that passage is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if the rich young men of the world are allowed to remain in the local part of the body of Christ, and that particular denomination does not censure them for their rejection of the words of Christ, then they certainly will, out of some sort of guilty conscience, support this oversight and approval of their improper behavior with their financial support. And if that local denomination opposes it, they will go somewhere else to give their financial support. So in other words, the right of private interpretation allows the Protestant to interpret things any way whatsoever that will increase the greatest amount of money coming in to that individual denomination. We've dealt with marriage, but what about those who remain unmarried? Does Christianity have any evaluation on which is better, that is, celibacy or the married state? And, as a totally separate matter, does Protestant have any evaluation? Before we look at Christianity's view, let's look at Protestantism first. No Protestant denomination advocates unmarried clergy. I exclude the so-called Anglo-Catholic group, as they even reject the term Protestant as being applicable to them. Nor do they consider those lay people who choose to remain single as anything special or better, that is, in the normal Protestant view. Now, of course, we return to the words of God to see. Matthew 9:10-12 cites Jesus as mentioning those who freely renounce sexual contact for the sake of God, and in verse 29, renouncing family and home for his sake are promised a reward of salvation in return. This is after Peter's statement that the apostles had put everything aside to follow Jesus. Jesus approves of this action and promises salvation for it. Now, if by doing a certain action you achieve salvation, what could possibly be more valuable than an action? By definition, everything would be less. There is an equivalent passage in Luke 18, verse 28 following, where the same doctrine is essentially recorded in the same words. The same position and promise is solemnly pronounced also in Mark 10, verse 28 following. Now, if these exceptional passages were not enough, we have even more elaboration in the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with the issue at length. And verse 1 promises celibacy as being better than marriage in the famous passage of St. Paul. Or then again, perhaps Protestants don't accept St. Paul as being inspired too. Verse 7 in the same chapter echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, that celibacy is a special gift or calling. Verse 8 states that celibacy is superior to marriage, again. And verse 9 states that marriage is better than sin. Verse 25-40 emphasizes St. Paul's view again. Virginity is preferred over the lawful married state. The constant repetition of this issue and its uncompromising emphasis by Paul makes me wonder if there were not Protestants in the early days already rejecting this issue. After all, why would Paul emphasize it so much unless there were already Protestants saying that celibacy was not superior to the married state? But the point is this. As with poverty, celibacy, and the removal from the normal family, the dedication of one's entire life to God, is a gift from God and highly beneficial when done for God's sake. Sounds just about exactly like the concept of Roman Catholic religious orders, doesn't it? No, it does not. It's exactly what these people do. But remember, the Protestant is never free to follow Scripture, regardless of what he says. He must stop whenever Scripture leads him into a doctrine which is recognized as Roman Catholic, because otherwise he will not be able to maintain his anti-Roman Catholicism. And without anti-Roman Catholicism, Protestantism ceases to have an identity. Like the jokes about Christopher Columbus, they must be careful as they sail near the edge, lest they fall off and leave their world and enter the world of God. It does not matter for the purpose of the joke whether the edge exists or not, and it does not matter to the Protestant whether the truth exists or not, as long as he simply remains anti-Catholic.
Which leads us to the next aspect of a Protestant worldview. Protestantism is essentially negative. It rejects truth, scripture, God, authority, and church. It is not a positive affirmation of beliefs, but rather denial of Roman Catholicism. It can be defined only in terms of what Roman Catholic doctrines it rejects. Not that Protestants actually know Roman Catholicism. As the old Groucho Marx songs go, whatever it is, I'm against it. This negative essence, that is, deciding one's position not on truth, scripture, knowledge, study, or prayer, but rather by rebellion, is a motif which influences all Protestant views and values. The example given before of celibacy is a clear example. However, that this position is not sincere, but merely whimsical and prejudicial, is shown in Protestant celebration of traditional Catholic feast days. Protestants' official position is that Christmas was one of those vestiges which Roman Catholicism. The replacement of Saturnalia by Christmas is not and was not justified by Scripture. Therefore, it cannot be justified, yet it is celebrated by Protestant churches, with only a very few extreme exceptions. Also, most, if not all, have some physical representation of a manger scene. Specifically, I mean statues. And do Protestants ever object to public municipal manger scenes? As they do when those same municipal authorities provide lunches for hungry Catholic school children? Now note this. For 11 months of the year, statues are idols, totally forbidden by God's eternal, immutable law. For 11 months per year, they are examples of Roman Catholic idolatry and priestcraft. For 11 months each year, they mislead poor, ignorant souls away from God and towards the devil. However, for 30 days, God looks the other way, and Protestants not only allow this idolatry, but participate in it. Why is this? During Christmas, large donations are made. Christmas fills the seats in Protestant churches and fills the collection baskets. And children like statues and manger scenes. And if Protestant Church A does not have these idols, the people will go to Protestant Church B, which does. It is a simple matter of money. So when it comes down to choosing between God's law and increasing donations, well, I've made my point. It is a strange God who only wants his laws obeyed 11 out of the 12 months of the year.
The next aspect does not apply to all Protestant systems, but then again, hardly any aspect applies to all Protestant systems. Protestants hold to be part of an ever-reforming, never-reformed organization. What this means is an ever-wrong, always-needing-correcting organization. Therefore, Protestant systems change their views as convenience dictates. This inconsistency is quite consistent with their basic concept. With this in mind, I continue. Protestant systems which believe in eternal assurance of salvation, either as once saved, always saved, or in the hard predestination form, reject the virtue of hope. No person can hope for that which he will inevitably receive. No one hopes very hard that the new year will begin on January 1st. No one hopes with all their heart that the stores will accept money for purchases of the products they have for sale. So in the same fashion, if one is going to heaven, no matter what one does, then no one can hope for that event to occur. So, if hope is a Christian virtue, Protestant systems cannot be Christian because they eliminate this virtue. Is hope a Christian virtue? St. Paul states that it is in 1 Corinthians 11:11. There are, in the end, three things that last: faith, hope, and love. Note, hope is not faith. It's a distinct thing. Romans 8:24-25 makes salvation a function of hope. Romans 5:2-5 emphasizes the value of hope and again distinguishes it from faith. Now imagine reading these passages and having to reject them as erroneous because they disagree with your basic premises, and yet at the same time insisting that the books which contain these verses contain no error. Try to figure out what would go through the mind of a rational person like that. And once you can figure that out, try to figure out what will go through the mind of a Protestant when he thinks of these things.
Let us turn to the field of education. In the beginning, I quoted from the Protestant Bible, "The basic view of man is that he is corrupt, fallen, deformed. Man's fallen mind is incapable of using itself to know the truth. The tenets of faith are known by grace, by a specific act from God, enlightening man. The activity of God is the overwhelming act. Man acts with only the acceptance of will. This is exactly why the Protestant church and belief system is ever in need of reform. Men are too corrupt to even get it correct by activity of their own minds. Now, education is the passing on of values and procedures from generation to generation. But, as the Protestants hold, that man's mind is so corrupt, what can be taught? After all, not even Scripture is known, because every one of the universal priesthood is allowed to come to his own private conclusions, understanding, of course, that this is allowed as long as no Roman Catholic position is reached. Yet, somehow, these corrupt minds understand mathematics and engineering and mechanics and medicine and history. But in religious areas, in the books, in Bible colleges, in classes, in the Sunday schools, there is always the understood and usually unstated premise that as none of us can be infallible and none of us can really ever say what is and what is not true. The basis of all education is that within the system itself, some answers must be considered right and some wrong. If this is not so, then no education can take place. There is no basis on which to judge if the process is satisfactory or if there can be no testing or no measurement. Now, with this in mind, how can any Bible college teacher give a failing mark to any student who expresses any view on any passage of Scripture? How can any minister demand of his flock that verse A is literal and must be obeyed, while that verse B is symbolic, and that verse C is not yet understood by our corrupt minds? The measuring device is not valid. Therefore, no statement can be made. The only reason that the infrastructure of Protestant educational system does not fall apart immediately is because of Roman Catholicism. They can always teach, infallibly, somehow, that Roman Catholicism is always wrong. It's similar to the devil who opposes the activity of God simply because he is God.
The last subject returns us to the core of the problem, namely that Protestantism has no beneficial relation to the family unit. Protestants prevents parents from raising their children and remaining true to their so-called faith at the same time. A key concept, the key concept of Protestantism, is its independence. Every man a priest, full religious liberty. No hierarchy or authority on earth to tell the person what to do. All of these are basic to Protestantism. To put it briefly, no one has the authority to tell anyone else what to believe, what to do, in religious or moral matters in a Protestant system. The fact that Protestants violate this in practice is not relevant here. Protestants violate all their principles in practice. We are concerned only with the basic positions and showing that these positions are self-contradictory. We are exposing the system as fraudulent, not the practice. To return to the discussion, if no one can command another person's compliance, if no one can violate another person's conscience, what can a parent say to his child? To be a real Protestant, he will be limited to fellowship, testimonials, and suggestions. But for the father to say, do this because it is God's will, he can no longer remain a true Protestant. The son is allowed the same universal right of saying, thank you for your belief, Dad, but I see that in a different light. And if the father were to quote scripture, that would not avail him, for each man, including the son, is allowed to determine what every single passage means, whether it's literal or whether it's symbolic, whether it's binding or whether it's not. And of course, each man has the power to bind the noose on earth as it is bound in heaven, or so the Protestants believe, since they do not have a hierarchical structure. No man is infallible, Protestants chant, endlessly, almost as if it is a mantra. Therefore, no man may determine what is correct for any man but himself. Therefore, there is no family in the Protestant system. Surely the children and the wife should submit to the husband, except in matters of sin. But if everybody determines for him or herself what sin is, then one may or may not obey, depending on whatever one feels, or however the Spirit leads one. And of course, they all claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, which somehow leads them all into different errors. But that's dealt with in another tape. Basic agreement on major issues means nothing. After all, Protestants don't even agree on what a basic issue is or what basic agreement means. They don't agree on the path of salvation, the role of baptism, the meaning of Scripture, or abortion, or the role of women. So there is no basic agreement. There is only a basic disagreement, a basic rejection of Catholicism, a basic bigotry, a basic prejudice, but no principle beyond that. So, for a father to raise his children correctly, he must abandon his Protestant belief system. Can there be any more damning exposition of why Protestantism is not Christianity? No. It can't even allow its parents to stay in the system and guide their children in God's way. For them, God's way is doing whatever one pleases and believing whatever one finds pleasurable, and then throwing it in the face of God and calling it religion. It is the worship of the whim, not the acceptance of truth. And we'll return again to the original premise that somehow man is rejecting God, superior to God, and somehow wrong at the same time. Notice the self-contradiction, which is inescapable when one tries to look at a comprehensive view of Protestantism. Once again, man is depraved, corrupt, lying, vile, and foul. And that is exactly what determines morality, truth, and belief, namely man. The same corrupt, horrible man determines exactly what is right and exactly what is wrong for himself, without any universal principles, and without any acknowledgement from God. It is strange what man can invent once he puts his mind to it, or his will to it, isn't it? The most directly related tapes related to this subject are the Born Again and Holy Spirit tape, the Protestant View of Truth, the Protestant View of Church, and the God of the Protestants. Copies of this tape, or those tapes, may be obtained by writing to ORM55PALEN, and that's P-Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York. Our zip code is...